Now, this morning, I've got a message called The Church. The Church, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right? So if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Church. We're going to be talking about the Church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's very important to know, what is the Church? Lots of different ideas. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says, Paul writing to Timothy, okay? These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this scripture that tells us, Lord, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Lord, we thank you that in your word, you've given instruction, as Paul wrote to Timothy, these things are available for us today, Lord, to see how it is that we should conduct ourselves, Lord, in the church. Your house, Lord, the house of the living God. We find everything that we need to know about how we should run a church, what a church is, and how we should conduct ourselves in there. So we pray, Lord, today as we have a look at this short message on the church, we pray, Lord, that you help us to understand, enlighten our minds, Lord, have our ears to be open and our hearts to receive the things that you want to say, and teach us this day from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the Bible, we read a number of very important truths concerning the church. But for our message today, I want to point out specifically that the church is called here in these verses of Scripture the house of God. As well, the house of God is interchangeably described as the church of the living God. This house of God, the church of the living God, is also described as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul also said to Timothy that he had written this letter, just in case he couldn't get back to tell him face to face just how it was that Timothy and his congregation were to conduct themselves in the running of the church. These things were instructions about what the church is, and also about the personal standards that must be met by anyone if they were to qualify for the governing ministry positions of bishops and deacons within the church. The Lord our God has not left man, either redeemed or unredeemed, to make up his own ideas and procedures about what church is and how we are to function within it. He has given us his word to instruct us about that. And it pretty much assures us that in 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3, he assures us where he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. All things that pertain to life and godliness includes everything we need to understand about what the church is and how to run it. Get to know God, get to know Jesus through the studying of the written word, and you will also get to know what the church is and what God requires for us to run it and function within it in a way that pleases him. Interestingly, though, if you mention the word church to people today and ask them what they believe church is, what does church mean to them, you will receive a variety of different answers, usually none of them giving a clear biblical definition for the word. And that confusion doesn't only apply to non-church unbelievers, but also to a great number of professing Christians, some who have been attending what they claim to be Bible-believing churches for years. A lack of biblical understanding in our day has resulted in numerous false beliefs and practices about what the church actually is. As an unsaved person, now I've talked about this here before, some of you might remember me giving my little bit of a testimony about what I thought the church was. As an unsaved person, my perception of church was that it was a place where blokes who were hypocrites used to gather on a Sunday with their wives and kids, all dressed up in fancy clothes, trying to pretend that they were holy and righteous. People who I personally knew to be just as bad as me, or even worse, who lived like the devil all week, got drunk, swore like troopers, were unfaithful to their wives and terrorised them and their kids, all of a sudden on Sunday looked like butter wouldn't melt in their mouths and they wouldn't harm a fly. Some of you might understand what I'm talking about. Even in my unsaved condition, I knew that they shouldn't live like they did all week and then pretend they were someone else altogether on Sunday. That's what I saw as an unsaved little kid, and even as a youth, as a young person getting into my teenage years. That's what I saw. I thought, who wants to be a part of that? When I got saved, it was apart from any influence of a church. When I got saved, I didn't get saved in a church. And you need to listen to this. It's not the idea for the church. I'll be talking a little bit more about that. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel and get the people saved and then bring them to church. Things are a little bit back to front today. We think we're supposed to bring all the unsaved into church to get them saved by hearing the pastor preach the gospel. No. What did God tell you to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. All right? Go into the world and preach the gospel. We're to go out there and preach the gospel and get people saved and bring them to church. We've got it mixed up. We think we're supposed to bring all the unsaved in here on the Lord's Day when we're supposed to be celebrating the Lord with the saints to get that person saved. And usually they don't, but anyhow. So when I got saved, it was apart from any influence of a church. I hadn't been to church, but I got saved. It was an Anglican priest who led me to the Lord, but I hadn't been to a church service before that. I had as a little kid. I went with my mum a few times and went to Sunday school sometimes. Anyhow, I rang this pastor on the phone and met him at his home. And after he unscrambled my head a bit and told me the gospel of salvation, I got convicted by the Holy Spirit and I got saved. That's how it's supposed to work. It was only after that I was saved that I realised that this salvation thing was also something about going to church. Whew. That was a bit scary to me. I wanted the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation, but because of my wrong perception about church, I didn't want anything to do with any part of that. And it took me a bit of a mental struggle for me to turn up to church on the Sunday morning. It was a bit of a struggle for me. I didn't want to go to church. I wanted this salvation thing. I seen that was true, and I got saved. But hang on, this is about church. When I did turn up, I discovered after a while that my perception of the church was actually a bit faulty. Not totally faulty, because there were some hypocrites, there were some there, but the majority of the people were genuinely good people who helped me to change my views. Okay? So, what can we learn from this negative impression that some people have about what church really is? Well, there's a very interesting scripture, a very frightening scripture actually, that we Christians need to seriously take to heart. And it relates to our testimony and how we present our lives before the unsaved. How we ensure that the activities of our lives are consistent with what we profess to the people with our mouths. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, please. Those people that I saw when I was a kid were hypocrites. I knew them personally. All right? Grown men and women, I knew them personally, mainly the men. And the kids too that went to school with me. I knew what they were like, but they used to go to church on Sunday all dressed up nice and shiny. But I knew there was something not right. If that's what church is about, forget it. Why go? They're supposed to be holy. They're supposed to be... They actually present themselves as better than me. I knew I was a wicked little kid. But those people were just as wicked as me. I knew that. And I got this perception about the church from their testimony. Their testimony to me caused me to have a faulty view of the church, all right? And a lot of you people would have been the same. You would have been the same. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24, we read this very challenging question that the Apostle Paul presented to the congregation of the church in Rome. He said, starting verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Listen, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of somebody's testimony that professes to be a Christian. The unsaved blaspheme the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they dishonor and mock the church because of people who publicly claim to be Christians, but who through the way they conduct their lives during the week make themselves hypocrites. You can turn with me now to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul reaffirms that the people who make up the congregation of the church should be a witness to the goodness and holiness of God by their consistency to the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, please. We're supposed to be consistent with what we profess with our mouth and what we do, all right? So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, wherefore I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. I preached a message on that, and I've spoken this scripture quite a few times, that to the intent that now, verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just to men that we should be a good witness, promoting and preserving the good reputation of the Lord and his church, but even to principalities and powers in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And as I said, I preached a message on this topic some time back called Known by the Church. Very confronting, very challenging to us. I spoke about our responsibility to protect our integrity and our testimony before the unsaved. Now, let's take a look now at some of the other views that people have about what the church is, what church means to them. In our day of worldwide scriptural illiteracy and increasing apostasy, many people think the role of the church is about raising social consciousness. The church is to address injustices and problems in society, either in the community where the church is located or else overseas where poverty, violence and abuse of personal freedoms is widespread. That's what some people think we're to do. That's what the church should do. They should go overseas and raise social consciousness, look after people. Others think the role of the church should be mostly one of social action and the promotion of the culture, the popular modern idea that attempts to Christianise the secular society. They want us to Christianise the world. See? Don't introduce them to Jesus. Just make it more biblically based, you see. The church, they say, has a responsibility to be involved politically so that Christians can be elected into key government positions on a local, state and federal level so that they can be an influence in legislating laws that will cause the unchurched populations to live their lives according to moral, biblical standards. And we'll all live happily ever after. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. The moral majority in America was a Christian, supposedly Christian political movement. And their idea was, we're going to legislate morality. We're going to make it law that people can't do this and can't do that. And society will become a better place. It hasn't worked, has it? Have you seen how America's gone? It's gone worse and worse, despite all their efforts. So, it's not about getting into government. You cannot legislate morality. Morality is something that, biblical morality, is something that has to come from your heart after you've been saved. After you've been saved. So, still others view the church as an alternative to other secular organisations that attempt to meet man's desire for social activity and the promotion of supposedly moral values like rescuing the whales and saving the rainforest, liberating animals from exploitation, introducing clean energy to save Mother Earth from extinction, etc., 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 etc. All those things. That's what the church should get involved in, some people think. Religious activities and ceremonies have always appealed to men's sinful nature, but they only really appeal while ever the activities are not associated with a personal accountability to God, the God of the Bible, or if the name of the Lord Jesus is not mentioned. It's okay to do it. Don't mention those names. Not even to sanction or endorse any spiritual truth the religious activities might be vaguely attempting to represent. A more popular and dangerous belief about what church is, however, is when a person believes that his particular church or religious organisation is a means to securing his relationship with God. By having his name on a church membership roll, he is assured of his connection with the religious deity he wants to impress and seek favours from. The church or the religious organisation described as a church is seen as the vehicle by which the person is assured of a right standing before God through the sacraments or the ordinances they partake of. This false assurance amounts to nothing more than salvation by works. It's a false teaching that can never be reconciled with the demands of Scripture, that one must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not in the church. Amen? Grace alone is effectual to the saving of the soul. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 plainly states this, where we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We will not be able to stand on the doorway to heaven and boast about what we did to secure our entry to heaven. Nobody's going to be able to do that. Nobody's going to arrive at the gates of the pearly gates, as they say, and see Peter there. And Peter asks you, "Why should I let you in here? Oh, I did all these good things. I went to church every Sunday. I paid my tithes and offerings. I didn't bash my wife. I was a good bloke. You should let me in." Nobody's going to be able to boast about their goodness to get them an entry to heaven. There's only one way. If you ever do, if that ever is a true scenario, which it won't be, but if you ever do meet somebody at the doorway of heaven asking you why you should be allowed in there, you better have the right answer, my friend. You better tell him, "I shouldn't be allowed in here. I don't deserve to come in here. I have no right. The only right I've got is because the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord Jesus Christ did on my behalf, and I believed in him and trusted him, that's my entry to heaven." And you'll get in, but not by your own works. Not by works, lest any man should boast. You will not be able to boast your way to heaven, my friend. Is that right? The church serves no function to the born again or salvation experience. The moment a lost sinner hears the true gospel and is convicted in his heart of the Holy Spirit to repent and believe the truth of what he hears, and he responds, he is reconciled to God through saving faith. In John 5:24, we read the words of the Lord Jesus, who promises, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You can do that without ever previously attending a church, my friend. You can do that. The gospel is what saves, not the church. The scriptures never describe the church as having an intermediary role in the salvation of sinners, as some kind of dispenser of saving grace. God himself makes the miracle of the new birth happen, apart from anything a group of religious men might claim to be doing to help him. Salvation is a free gift that comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the grace of any church. The New Testament local church is to administer two ordinances after the person is saved. Firstly, baptism by immersion, which is a picture of the convert's new standing in Christ. And secondly, the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of Christ's death, resurrection and promised return. These ordinances are only to be administered to those who already know Jesus Christ as Saviour, those who already possess a relationship with God through saving faith. They do not secure or add to the person's salvation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper doesn't save you either. Amen? Pastor James makes that clear every time. Every time we have communion, Pastor James makes it clear to everyone, this does not save you. These things represent something. So, if the church is not the saving agent, if church is not the saving agent, if people can be saved apart from the church, then we need to find out what is the purpose of the church. So, if the church is not a saving agent, and if people can be saved apart from the church, then we need to do a bit of digging around. We need to find out what is the purpose of the church. Each one of the wrong beliefs about the church that we've mentioned so far exposes what man expects the church to do for him, rather than what professing Christians should do for God that will bring glory to him. Not salvation, but will bring glory to God. These wrong beliefs are man-centred rather than God-centred. The local church is not an end in itself, but rather a means to an end. The end that we are to arrive at is that the church is to bring glory and honour to God. When a person realises that the church does not obtain or secure salvation for a lost sinner, but that it is a united ministry of believers who assemble together to worship and serve the Lord, then the true purpose of the church reveals itself. In Ephesians 3:21, the scriptural teaching about the church becomes clear. Speaking about God, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, through all ages, world without end." Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages. This is what the church is about. God is to be glorified in the church. So first, the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. But this can only happen when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given his proper place. First in the believer's heart and life, and then in the church. The Lord Jesus must first be reigning in the heart of each believer before he can truly be magnified in every aspect of corporate worship. The church will only truly glorify God if the people assembled in the house of God on the Lord's Day are gathered together because of their genuine desire to worship and praise him. If you've got a church full of unbelievers that you've invited here to hear the gospel, that can't happen. Now, I'm not against unbelievers coming here, providing they've shown some interest in God, what you've shared with them. All right? If they've shown an interest in that, that's fine. But we don't just go out on the street and invite all the unbelievers and say, well, if they all come to church, they're going to hear the gospel and get saved. That's not the purpose of the church. And unbelievers cannot praise and worship God, which is what we're supposed to do in church on a Sunday. If a person's intention for attending the church, the Lord's house, is for anything other than to worship God, then the main purpose is missed, and all the other functions of the local church will be seriously degraded. As Christians, we should examine ourselves to determine if our attitude regarding church attendance, is truly scriptural and spiritual. The church service is supposed to be a place where the people arrive prepared for worship, with a heart that has been made right with God, and they are looking forward to enjoying suitable fellowship with him. If everyone came to church service ready to worship God and expecting a time of blessing from the preaching of the Word of God and the singing and the fellowship, then the whole congregation would be able to proceed with the business that the church is supposed to be about, that of offering praise and glory to God. So, secondly, the church is to edify or build up the saints by the preaching and teaching of God's word. Build up the saints. In Acts 20:27, the Apostle Paul declared to the elders of the church at Ephesus that he had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. This was his testimony to them, and it was to be their responsibility as well to watch over the flock the Lord had entrusted to their care. They were to feed the sheep in the same manner by declaring all the counsel of God. God has established in his church the ministry of pastors and teachers. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Now, we've read this scripture a few times lately too, but we'll read it again. Find out what's supposed to happen in the church on a Sunday. Why has God given teachers and pastors? Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16 tell us. We are told that pastors and teachers are given to the local church. And we're going to talk tonight again about Ephesians 4, 11 too, with regard to something we need to talk further about on apostles and prophets. It's not for today. No, the series I'm doing once a month on a Sunday night, it's not for today. Well, somebody asked me, I thought I'd finished it. Somebody asked me a question. And that question showed me, hang on, we need to preach another message on this to find out really about these apostles and prophets. Not for today. Not for today. We need to answer that a bit more tonight. So come back tonight. And it's going to be from this passage of Scripture too. So from verse 11 through to 16 we read, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in unity of the faith and to a knowledge of the Son of God. Further in verse 14, we're also told that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And in verse 15, we're told the reason God gave pastors and teachers to the church is so that we, the congregation, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, an unsaved person sitting in our meeting is not going to be in that. It's the saved people. Amen. So Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is talking to about these ministries to the saved after the people have added to the church. Today we have the highly celebrated people calling themselves pastors who contradict and even deny the teaching of the Word of God. And they deceptively call their assembled followers a church. We've got heaps of organisations meeting in our town today who do not fit the description, a biblical description of a church. They call themselves the church. And those people, ladies even, call themselves pastors. But they're not true biblical churches and they're not true biblical pastors and teachers, all right? We need to get that clear. We need to get that clear, all right? All these organisations that call themselves churches have taken the word church and mixed it up to be something horrible, which is why as a little kid I wanted nothing to do with it. Little kids can pick hypocrisy a mile off, I tell you. God has ordained the preaching and teaching of his word to the congregation of believers in order to build him up in their most holy faith. This takes place when a God-honoring pastor or teacher gives a sound explanation of the whole of Scripture, rightly dividing it in its proper context. Believers meeting together to hear the preaching of sound doctrine are edified, and they mature in their Christian faith and service to the Lord as well as to their brothers and sisters in Christ. On the other hand, believers who forsake the assembling of themselves together with other Christians at church, if they forsake the assembling of themselves together with other Christians at church, they are ignoring God's prescribed method for attaining spiritual maturity and rob themselves of true spiritual growth and also of receiving blessings from the Lord and other Christians. God has outlined in Scripture his method of nurturing and caring for his sheep. It happens in the local church, my friends. It happens in the local church. Thirdly, every church that is true to God's word will involve itself in the evangelization of a world that is dead in trespasses and sin. This is what church is about. It's not about saving whales. Not about saving Mother Earth. Not about digging wells in Africa for the poor. It will involve itself in the evangelization of a world that is dead in trespass and sin. We're to take the gospel into all the world, not our digging equipment to dig wells, right? And most of those people, world vision, they don't mention God. They do not mention God. And we've got a group of people here in this city who make a big show about serving the lost at night, giving them food, who are told not to mention the gospel. And I get their newsletter each month, and there's no mention of God or Jesus in it. But they say that they're a ministry from one of the local churches. They feed the poor and the hungry. And usually they're rebellious kids that should be at home. A lot of them aren't, but some of them are. The church with a burden to reach the lost is one where the mind of Christ is demonstrated in and the Holy Spirit is at work. Matthew 28:19-20 says, prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus commanded his disciples to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Also in Acts 1:8, Jesus instructed them, be a witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. As disciples of the Lord, we are to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel message to the lost. The burden to obey the Lord's call to be witnesses, however, does not fall exclusively to the pastor, nor should it rely on a presentation of the gospel during a Sunday church service. All right? That's not what God told us to do, to go into all the world, gather all the lost together and bring them to church and get the pastor to preach to them. That's not what it says, does it? Have you got a Bible that says that? No. We're to go out there and preach the gospel to them, get them saved and add them to the church. There's a little bit of that goes on. There's a little bit. But if you get that out of balance, you'll have a church, they call it a mixed multitude. You won't be able to worship God on a Sunday because you've got so many people in here who'd be offended about what you're doing. So the church must carry out its obligation to the lost. Missionaries are sent by the Lord into all the world, and the church's prayer and sacrificial support must go with them. But this does not minimise the responsibility of each member of the church to be a faithful witness wherever he or she is. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, we learn that every Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ, and every ambassador has a message to proclaim, which is the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every follower of the Lord who goes forth from the local church proclaiming the gospel message is in reality a foreign missionary. We are ambassadors on foreign soil representing the Lord in heaven. One day Christ will come to take us to be with him, but until that day we are told in Luke 19:13 that we are to occupy and do the Lord's business until he comes. Amen? Amen. That's what the church is about. Here's another thing. Fourthly, earlier in my message, we saw the importance of the church's responsibility to present a consistent testimony of truth to the unbelieving world. In our opening scripture of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that the saint should know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Scriptural truth must be steadfastly embraced, consistently demonstrated in the Christian's life. We're to demonstrate what we believe through what we do. The church must not only preach the word of God, but also faithfully live the word of God. A real and effective testimony for the truth is one in which no false doctrine is tolerated, and no mature member should be allowed to continue in willful sin, giving the unbelievers in the community the opportunity to blaspheme God and mock the Lord's church. A scriptural church is one that practices church discipline where necessary. People don't like that anymore. Discipline in the church. Pastor got into me about something, I'm leaving. God says we're to discipline disobedience in the church. Otherwise it'll just spread in the church. If the testimony of the church is to be consistent, it must also practice the biblical doctrine of separation. The Apostle Paul warned the church night and day with tears about wolves that would sneak in from outside the church, as well as from within, to devour the flock. It is crucial for a church to warn against them and separate completely from them. We do that here. We do that here. Amen? Identification with apostasy and unbelief. We're not to do that. We're not to identify with any apostasy or unbelief. We look at it, identify it, separate from it. A fearless witness for truth requires not only the belief in sound doctrine, but also the vigorous and vocal opposition to false doctrine. False doctrine must never be tolerated, nor should friendly associations be permitted with those who, through their beliefs and practices, deny the truth of the Word of God. Now, we talk about that here, especially to young people. Be careful of people that have another doctrine. God does not want you to be hanging around with them, amen? He wants you to witness to them, but don't be too friendly with them. So not only must Christians individually and the church collectively separate from apostasy and unbelief, but the Bible also requires separation from disobedient brethren. Fellowship that overlooks doctrinal error or unbiblical practice in another Christian is not fellowship based on love. It's not based on love or truth or love for the disobedient person. It's not based on it. It's a worldly sentimentality. Oh, I love that person, so I'm going to be friends with him. That's not love, my friend. If you're not telling him the truth, that's what you're supposed to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Somebody's got a different doctrine, not the biblical doctrine. You're supposed to tell them about it. So if another church is walking in disobedience to the word of God, any fellowship involving joint service or ministry is forbidden by God. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 states, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother," person who calls himself a Christian, "that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." The true church is facing a great battle in these perilous days. And the devil is increasing his efforts to discredit and even destroy faithful churches and their pastors. We learn from the book of Jude the church's responsibility is to earnestly contend against every enemy. The faith which was once delivered to the saints, we're to contend against anyone who's an enemy of that faith which was once delivered to us. Until the day that Jesus returns to catch away his followers, the church has to engage itself in a raging battle for truth. You know there's a battle going on, eh? You knew that. Well, if you've been in this church for any length of time, most of you have. You know, outside there, there's a fierce battle going on. And that battle will come in here if we don't stand against it, my friends. The Bible actually talks about it. Most of the churches don't read it. They don't read it in their Bible for some reason. They can't see that great apostasy is coming upon the church. We're to engage in that battle, my friends. Jude called us to do that. Jude calls us to engage in that battle, to defend the truth, all right? In 2 Timothy 2:3-4, we are instructed, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, God's rules of engagement for his church have not changed." 2 Timothy 2:4 instructs us, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke," rebuke, wow, "rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." That's what we're to do. Defend the purity of the church. Fifthly, and finally, the true church must continually keep its eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:1-2 it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church, my friend. Laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. Too many Christians have their eyes upon themselves or upon others instead of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. We need to live daily demonstrating to the unsaved who are watching us that we actually are anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be anticipating the Lord's return in our thinking, and although we are told to occupy until he comes, we also need to include that expectation in the plans we make for our lives. In Titus 2:13 we are told that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen? That blessed hope of Christ's glorious appearing could come a reality at any moment. It could. Are you looking? Are you watching? We're supposed to be looking for that. There's signs that tell us he's coming. Amen? So in closing, despite the differences, the different ideas and perceptions that people, different people have of what the purpose of the church is and how it should function, in our message this morning I've presented that firstly, the main purpose of the church is to glorify God. That's the main purpose. The first and main purpose of our church is to glorify God. Secondly, its purpose is to edify, to build up the saints by the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's the second thing that's supposed to happen in the church. We're supposed to come to church to be edified, built up by the teaching of the word. Thirdly, its purpose is to evangelize the world that is dead in trespass and sin. We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel to the unsaved. Is that right? We're doing that, eh? This church does that. We do it on a personal basis. Every opportunity I get to share the gospel with people, I do. They ring me on the phone. If there's an opportunity, I'll talk to them about the gospel. Make sure we do that. All right? If the opportunity arises when you meet people, tell them the gospel. Fourthly, its purpose is to present a consistent testimony of truth to an unbelieving world. That's the one that's a bit of a snag. So we've got people looking at all these churches and thinking that's what God's about. Most of the people don't want anything to do with it. They don't want anything to do it because they know it's full of hypocrisy. So we're supposed to present a consistent testimony of truth to an unbelieving world. And fifthly, the church is to be demonstrating to that same unbelieving world that it actually is looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be testifying of that as well. Christ is coming, my friends. Christ is coming. He's just around the corner. All the signs are there. All the signs are there. We need to be stressing to people, the return of the Lord is nigh. Doesn't matter if they mock you. Doesn't matter. Jesus is coming back, my friends. If you'd like to open your Bible, and we'll close with this scripture, please. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. It's our opening scripture. And we'll close with it, so you don't forget it, all right? 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, our opening scripture this morning. We read Paul's word. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, not lies. The application for us is that we, with the Lord's help, we need to be striving individually and collectively as a church to present a consistent witness before the unsaved of our behaviour in the house of God, the church of the living God, so that it won't be any of us who can be justly accused of causing the church to be mocked and the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's it. That's it. Let's just make sure we, each one of us, will not be able to be blamed by anyone that they disbelieved about God because of our testimony to them. All right? Now, if our testimony to them is an offence because we're witnessing for Jesus, that's their problem. But if we're giving people a wrong idea about God through our witness to them, we'll be held accountable. All right? We'll still be saved. If you're a saved person, you'll still be saved. But if you're not saved, that's a big problem. But if you're saved, you'll miss out on rewards from God. You'll miss out on the rewards that God has for you if you are the cause of somebody blaspheming God or the church. We need to be very aware of that. Let's not any of us be blamed for that. Now, being acutely aware of 1 Corinthians 12:10, which fearfully warns us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, and without comparing ourselves with other groups who profess to be churches in our city and throughout the world, let me just finish by saying that I believe Coastline Baptist Church and the people who make up its congregation are being a pretty good representation of what I read in Scripture that church is supposed to be about. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be here, my friends, I can tell you now. Because I'm very particular about our witness. Coastline Baptist Church and you people in here, I believe, are being a good testimony for the Lord and the church. And I also believe that God is blessing us beyond measure as a result of our right understanding or our beliefs about what church is, and also because of our biblical practice as we respond to those beliefs. God promises to bless us if we witness rightly for him. He promises to bless us, doesn't he? And he does. Coastline Baptist Church has got much blessing. Got a good bunch of people, all standing true for God. All right? We haven't got any heretics in here preaching wrong doctrine. We haven't got the world in here. We're witnessing what church is supposed to be about. We don't have candles and pictures and statues. That lady that came last week, this church is different. It's different. You haven't got all the stuff. No, we've come here to worship God and fellowship with each other. Our purpose is to reflect what church is supposed to be. And she saw it. She saw it. Let's pray. Closing prayer. We'll have a hymn, Andy, after the prayer, right?